At this time, I will go into the message for today. And I just wanted to sort of state at the beginning of this that sometimes we have a lot of material, brethren, to share in our messages. And sometimes it's a good idea to sort of have a series of messages, like even sermonettes, you can do that, and it's great. You sort of keep people on the edge of their seat. Well, what's coming next time? And it's good because you have an ongoing series, and the point really gets registered powerfully. And so we need to do that as well at certain times. And I might say that in time past, it was noted that the Bible was at least 25%, but certainly maybe closer to one-third of the Bible is prophecy. And so living in the times that we live in, we need to be focusing on prophecy. We need to be aware of prophecy, very much so. It needs to be a big part of our spiritual viewpoint. And so it's probably a good idea to hit on prophecy on a regular basis, not every Sabbath. But certainly, you know, the Bible is one-third prophecy, so maybe we ought to consider that one-third of the understanding, the messaging that we hear has a certain element of prophecy in it, and we need to become good at it, brethren, we really do. So I want to title this ongoing series, and you know, we sort of pick up the thread each time we go into it, but I want to entitle it, Prophecy Comes Alive. Because that's exactly what we see going on around us. I mean, I've talked about prophecy on and off over the more recent time. And I think it's a real good idea because we need, brethren, prophecy has a purpose. It certainly does help us to be ready for the return of Christ. It motivates us to do His work. And it helps us to really study our Bibles more acutely. Now, before I go into the specifics of this, I just want to mention, people get the idea, well, the Old Testament prophets, they really didn't know what they were talking about. You know, I did a sermonette down in Indianapolis, and I titled it, Please Go Tell Ezekiel... dot, dot, dot. That was what I talked about very quickly. The reason why I titled that, because I took a position on that. I said, well, if the world was going to say something to the prophet Ezekiel, they would say, please go tell the prophet Ezekiel he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's all wet. He doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. That's what the world would say, but in actual fact, when you really study into these prophets, you realize, no, it's them that knew what they were talking about. They absolutely knew. They had an understanding that was so unique, so incredible, that in essence it came from the third heaven. Now, you look at the prophets, brethren, probably the one that started the earliest of all of the ones that are written in the Bible, and there are many, many more prophets. Their prophecies were not specifically recorded in the Bible. There were prophets over time that interacted with the kings of Israel and various ones. And, of course, they didn't write any books that we know of, and they're not part of the Bible, but they certainly were valid prophets. But the prophet Joel, as far as the ones in the Old Testament, he apparently wrote his prophecies around 800 B.C. Around 800 B.C. And so he may well have been the earliest one in that sense, although Jonah, he wrote earlier than that, but Jonah's prophecy was more specific to ancient Nineveh, and it had less of an inclination or a focus on end-time events. But the prophet Joel and all the prophets going forward from him, they focus specifically, more specifically, I should say, on end-time events. So you could say that they were men ahead of their time. They were way ahead of their time. Now, by reckoning, Jonah, when he began prophesying, if it's 800 B.C., if we have the date correct, that's almost 2,800 years before our time. So they were prophesying for the end of the age, then we realize that they were way ahead of their time. But those prophecies were valid for today. Now, the one that comes last in the line, as far as the dating is concerned, we would say is the prophet Malachi, or as for the Italians in the crowd, Malachi, right? But anyway, Malachi is dated around 397, somewhere in that ballpark figure. I think it might have been a little bit later than that, possibly, but I'm not sure. But that's a ballpark figure, somewhere around 397, maybe a little bit later than that. But anyway, now if you take those two dates, within those two dates, you have roughly 400 years of prophesying for prophecies that a lot of them were directed towards the last days. Now, from a world's perspective, they may well have said, "You people are all wet. What are you talking about? These things didn't happen that you're talking about back then when you were prophesying. Oh, but by the way, they weren't supposed to happen then. They were for many, many days into the future." Approximately 2,800 years if you take the Joel 800 BC date. And so these men were disconnected by time and circumstances, but a lot of their prophecies, they fit together like jigsaw puzzle, pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. So when you read them carefully, you realize these men absolutely knew what they were talking about. They absolutely understood. They absolutely realized that the messaging that they were doing was for a future time. You know, it's interesting, brethren. If you take our modern era of the church, and as we understand it, the Philadelphia era began around, or the work, I should say, of the Philadelphia era probably began around 1933, 1934, as you understand it, the historical beginning of the Philadelphian work of God going forward. Now, to our reckoning, you go forward to today, where that work has basically been ongoing. We've striven to do it. You got a period of about 80 years. 80 years. Do you know, brethren, they criticized the church for being sort of out of whack, out of step 50 years ago because we're saying the end of the age is going to come. How do you compare that with the prophets of ancient time, 2,800 years ahead of their time? They say Mr. Armstrong or Mr. Meredith are ahead of their time. Well, yeah, we have to be because we have to be ahead of the point when these actual prophecies take place. We have to be. That is what we are called to do. We are to be ahead of our time. We see things in the future. But we see that. But I wrote a little thing here, and it kind of goes along with Charles's sermonette. Because the way the world looks at prophecy, the way they look at prophecy is from a particular perspective. It's not from a biblical perspective. It's from their perspective that they have put together in their minds. In other words, they think they are the ones that can put together rational thought. But their thought is the antithesis of what God is saying. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd say, well, who do you think is going to be smarter, God or these intellectuals? I think God's way out in front of them. But this is the way they look at it. They think most sophisticated, they would think that the Bible was written by the most sophisticated group of liars collaborating over centuries to spin a completely false narrative. You know, that's the way they think. They think these people are all wet. And they'd probably like to sit down with Ezekiel and say, "Oh, by the way, Ezekiel, why on earth are you saying what you're saying? You don't know what you're talking about." That's what they would say. But now what they are saying to us and their followers, and they have many, they have so many people that put them on a pedestal and exalt them. But now what they say is the elitist progressive intellectuals, is what they are now leading us to the land of truth, despite their amoral or immoral conduct. In other words, they flagrantly break the laws of God. They have situation ethics. They say, you know, we're not going to be judged. We can do whatever we want. They say you can have same-sex marriage. Doesn't matter. You're not going to be judged. You can do whatever you want. You can violate God's laws with impunity. But, and then they say, well, just follow us. We'll lead you to the land of milk and honey. Well, to my reckoning, brethren, the land of milk and honey that they're leading us to is a destruction that is unparalleled in the history of mankind. That's the direction they're leading us. God Almighty is leading us through the truth that He gave us to His prophets to give people the opportunity to repent if they can understand, and also to implement the kingdom of God or the world tomorrow. What a magnificent thought that is. He can do it. Human beings can't. Human beings cannot bring that about. Let's go to Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians 2, and I want to read here something that, actually I shouldn't have went here first, but we'll read it anyways, because there's another scripture I wanted to go to, but we'll go to that second. So anyways, Ephesians, the second chapter. This is the world we live in, where all these intellectuals, these elitists, these tremendous thinkers, this is the world that they are living in, and they think it's fine, wonderful, magnificent, just the way it is. And of course, they think it evolved, didn't they? They don't know anything about well, they don't understand DNA. They don't understand that God Almighty spoke to His prophets, and they're recorded for us in the Bible. They don't understand that at all. But here's the world that we live in, and again, it's led by a fallen spirit. It says here in Ephesians 2, verse 2, wherein, now this is talking about the church, brethren, people who have repented, who have turned around and gone the other way, it says, wherein in time past you walked. In other words, we were part of the world. We walked according to the world, the ways of the world, and the influences of the world. We were walking in that direction. We came to be called by God, and our minds were open so that we could actually turn around and go the other way. It says, according to the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Again, we see prophecy being driven by a rogue spirit that is out there, and of course his minions, pushing and directing the world into a course towards, as we read in Malachi, utter destruction. That's the direction we are headed in. The Church of God, brethren, knows better. You know better. You know that there is another side to the story. As Paul Harvey, I think a very famous newscaster, would say, the rest of the story. There is a rest of the story as far as God is concerned, because when you look out in the world, it doesn't present a pretty picture at all. But we know that there is another side to it. But it says here, again, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Now, I would ask, and we would ask, when you see these movers and shakers in society that form opinion, that form thought, when they do that, well, whose influence are they under? Well, it says right here, they're influenced by the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. They disobey God's law. They disobey the keeping of the Ten Commandments. They disobey everything that the Bible presents. And they're going in a completely opposite direction. And so they are under the influence of that spirit. Now, we could ask the question, well, where did the idea of evolution come up? And that was a great sermonette by Dr. Moore, talking about creation, talking about the biblical perspective of it. When we look at that, brethren, we look at these ideas that are formulated like evolution and everything that fits in with it. Where is the influence coming from? Well, it says right here, it's coming from that spirit that works in the children of disobedience. Now, that's quite a thing, because most people don't realize that. They don't realize it at all. They rather think that the world, you know, it's basically an okay place. I'm sure there are people that are invested in this Iran, Western nations deal to so supposedly curtail their development of nuclear weapons. But anybody who's read between the lines and read the fine print, they know that it is so bogus, it's pathetic. What it is doing is it is absolutely giving them the green light to go ahead and develop nuclear weapons, and yes, push terrorism in many areas of the world. It's almost like, actually, I think they say it's worse than the deal that Neville Chamberlain signed with Hitler. Of course, he came back waving that paper and saying, peace in our time. It's interesting because we read various places in the Bible, one place in particular, I think it's in the book of Thessalonians, it says, when they shall say peace and safety, then you could put a bracket around that word, color it in, because when they say peace and safety, then comes sudden destruction. When people are disarmed with these packs as they put them together, despite the fact they sold out little Israel, our friend and ally, they sell out little Israel because they want to do what's right. They want to live according to God's law, at least try to a point. But anyway, they sell out things like that so that they can go around thumping their chest and saying, look what I've accomplished. Peace in our time. Well, you know, some of these pacts that are signed are a direct push, and it accelerates the world going toward a Holocaust, because we know those mullahs over in Iran, they are bent on developing nuclear weapons so that they can control world events and bring about their view of a Holocaust and their view of control of this world and make it over an Islamic so-called paradise. And it wouldn't be a paradise, brethren. They're butchering Christians, nominal Christians over there. The Church of God is not far behind unless God Almighty protects us, because anything they see as having any kind of a description of Christianity, anything that has to do with the Bible at all, I mean, they're against it, and they have to eradicate it according to their warped philosophy and ideology. So we see that. I want to go back to Job, the 38th chapter. Take a look at this. Because this is an ancient, ancient time, way back in antiquity, probably before the original creation of the world. Dr. Moore is talking about that in Genesis, the first chapter, and he fortunately left a few verses there that I can use, which I was going to use, by the way, but I mean, he just sort of stepped in at the right place. But anyway, it says here in Job, the 38th chapter, and of course, this is a direct conversation. You know, brethren, in the Old Testament, I talked about this with a few people. It's a real head scratcher. You know, you like to read the phone book. I like to read Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. Just gives me something to do, time to unwind, right? But anyway, I'm interested to find out how many times in the Old Testament, the two phrases are listed. Number one is, thus saith the Eternal. Because that is a direct quote. When that is written, what it is saying is, This is God speaking, being recorded by his prophets. It's God being recorded, a direct message. And it's listed, as I understand it, hundreds of times. Now again, the posture that the world takes is they say, oh, that's fairy tale. That's not true. These people were just a bunch of collaborating liars. Or well-meaning, but they didn't know what they're talking about. Now you say that phrase, well, thus saith the Eternal, is listed. And again, you can take Strong's Concordance and start counting them. Take you quite a while. But at least a hundreds of times where it's purported that God Almighty is speaking directly to his servants, and they wrote it down for our day so that we can see and get a glimpse of, well, what does God say anyways? What's he saying? That's why we read the Bible. But there's another little phrase there that also you could count, and I'm sure there's hundreds of instances of that one too, which is, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. Now, those two phrases alone, it purports that God is speaking, that he is speaking to us. The Bible is his word in writing. But those two phrases are very, very much front and center as far as when you look at the Bible and what its perspective is, what it's purporting to say. Kind of interesting. So you would have to debunk every one of those thus saiths or the word of the Lord came unto me. You'd have to debunk every one of them in order to try to disprove the Bible, wouldn't you? I don't think it's possible. And I think, rather, the Bible is a very, very inspired book. That it's like holding a book, a message that was handwritten by the eternal God of creation. And it is there for us to use, for the church of God, for those people who have been called, who have had their minds open, to be able to imbibe of God's truth and his word. It is truly amazing when you really think about it. But this is, again, we go to Job, the 38th chapter. We're taken into a point in time quite remarkable because it purports to be prior to Genesis, the first chapter, as we understand it. And it says here, in verse 1, then the Lord answered Job. Was Job lying? Who wrote this anyways? Who wrote it? Well, God says that he inspired somebody, some secretary or dictation person to write this down. And I believe it. But anyway, it says the Eternal answered Job out of a whirlwind. In this ongoing discussion that took place between God and Job over the space of 42 chapters of the book of Job. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? In other words, Job was really not getting the point. He didn't understand what he was to learn from his pains and sufferings that he'd gone through. And so God says, now you put your clothes on, gird up your loins like a man, I will demand of you, and you answer me. See if you can answer me, because you need to understand who you're dealing with. And sometimes, brethren, we need to understand who we're dealing with. We really do, because he's so far out in front of every one of us that we're just playing catch up and not doing that much that good of a job at it, really. I mean, we're just struggling to try to keep up with him. But he's so far out in front of us. He's so great, so magnificent, and so mighty. He says here, answer me, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And of course, that is in ancient times, predating the recreation, as we understand it, in Genesis, the first chapter. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding, Job, oh, little Job. You can say, oh, little flea-like Job, little ant-like Job, because that's what we are in the grand scheme of things, is what was that phrase Dr. Moore said there? It was pretty interesting about quoting Bill Nye, how we're just so much insignificance in the grand scheme of things, unless there is a purpose being worked out here, of course. But it says, if you have understanding, who has laid the measures of it, if you know? Job, you weren't around. You better start listening to me. it's our responsibility, brethren, to really listen to God. And the best place to start, of course, is His Word, because there's a lot of thus saith, and there's a lot of the Word of the Lord came to me. There's a lot of those. And so we can find our bearings, and we can really get a real handle on who and what God is, what He's doing, and the fact that He is very much active in our lives. Who has laid the measure thereof, and who has stretched the line upon it? If you were a carpenter and you were building the earth or building the universe or whatever, God here likens Himself to like some contractor or some carpenter. And He laid it out with a measure and perhaps, you know, in a sort of like a poetic way, a saw, a hammer, and the tools that you would use to create something. He's trying to get the point across to Job. Verse 6, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? In other words, the earth hangs like it looks like it's up there and it's got, you know, gravitational pull to the sun. Where are the strings? How does it work? How does it function? How can it be? And, of course, God knows the answer to that. Some of these scientists, they like to speculate, as was said. They like to look in the areas where the light shines, but it's such a small area of understanding that the understanding that we do not have goes far, far beyond that, and how true that really is. But He says, where were you when the foundations were fastened? And who laid the cornerstone thereof? Who laid it? Well, God did. It's like a great, fantastic building that fits together to provide life for the inhabitants of this planet. What a miracle of creation it really is. And we are so blessed to have that, and yet we have so perverted this world. Humankind have so besmirched the beautiful creation. We've taken it for granted. And we certainly lived a contrary lifestyle following that spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. But it says here, this is the verse I wanted to focus on. This is quite a remarkable thing, because this shows us that Ephesians 2:2 talks about these spirits, how they are now and how they influence the world in a very negative, very bad way. They weren't always that way. At one point in time, at the original creation, they were wonderful, beautiful beings. The angelic host that Satan or Lucifer at the time, that he was the leader of. And when they stepped back from this creating that took place and they observed it, and of course God must have told them, this is the beginning of your abode, Lucifer, this beautiful earth is going to be the place that you are going to rule over. And we want you to implement the government of God here. We want the blessings that come with that to be here. We want to create something that is absolutely beautiful, breathtaking. It'll just take your breath away. An absolutely beautiful environment. And so when they knew that, look at what they did. When the morning stars, and that's another term for angels, and of course we know they were cherubs, there were cherubs involved, but also there were archangels, and of course Lucifer was one of three of those. It says, when the morning stars or angels sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That evil spirit no longer shouts for joy. Something happened. Something terrible happened from that point going forward. Now I want to go at this time to Luke the 10th chapter, because Christ comes in and picks up the story thread a little bit here. And He talks about something that He saw as the Yahweh, the Word of God, the spokesman of the Godhead at that time, what He saw, what He witnessed. And so he's bringing us up to speed on something that happened in ancient times again, and there was a change in this great archangel who, as we know, became a demon and became an evil twisted, perverted being. But in Luke, the 10th chapter and verse 18, well, actually, I'll read 17 here. Luke 10, verse 17, Christ had sent out 70 representatives of his to go out and to experience some of the blessings of preaching the gospel and, of course, even healing the sick. And they came back to Christ and they were rejoicing because they had seen the signs that followed that witnessing and the preaching of that message that automatically comes with that. And they got pretty excited. And so it says here in verse 17, the 70 returned again with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through your name." Remarkable. And that's part of the power of God's church, brethren. It's part of the power of God's people. When we get it right, there are certain things that absolutely happen and follow the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And one of them, again, is that even the devils are subject to us through the name of Jesus Christ, because he's still alive, he's still the head of the church, and he does back up what he says, guaranteed. He makes promises, he backs it up. He doesn't say, "Well, I'm going to leave you hanging. You know, I said that, but I didn't really mean it." You know, that's like human beings. We say stuff and we can't really back it up. You know what I mean? Christ, God the Father, they back up what they say. They absolutely do. Notice this, because Christ furthered this discussion with those 70, these excited 70 people, and he said to them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Quite a statement, isn't it? What on earth happened with this being? What happened to him? At one point, you're reading where he says they all rejoiced. They were excited about the excitement of the creation, the beauty of it, the magnificence of it. And then you go one step further in the line of understanding and we realize that something happened, that this being now fell from heaven like lightning as being cast out. And of course, as we fill in the blanks, we realize that that story resulted in the Ephesians 2:2 verse where it says he is the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. He creates havoc on this earth. He is a rogue spirit creating all kinds of havoc and leading the world to what we would know to be ultimately utter destruction. Genesis, the first chapter. And again, this could be a series. Brethren, you could call this a series of let's just read the Bible from beginning to end, which is a pretty good idea, isn't it? Because that's God's word. You could do that. But in Genesis, the first chapter, I wanted to read the two verses that Dr. Moore left and did not touch on. But in Genesis 1, verse 1, we read, God says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." In the beginning, at some point in time, he created the universe, the earth, everything that you see around us. Something magnificent. Something wonderful. This, brethren, is the creation that's being talked about in Job, the 38th chapter. This is the point in time where Job is recording for us, where God is communicating to him about how the angels rejoiced. It was magnificent and wonderful and fantastic and a blessing, as we know God's way of life is. And if only he and his minions had have continued to fulfill and to continue to implement the government of God, which, as we know, is based on the love of God, if he really had have done that, we wouldn't have the condition that we see in this world today, where prophecy is pushing forward and we're headed toward a precipice. We're headed toward major upheaval and the end of civilization as we know it, our human civilization, our human government under the sway of Satan. But again, it says, he created the heaven and the earth. Now let's read verse 2. I remember years ago when I came in and amongst and started to contemplate the truth that was being proclaimed by God's true church. And I remember one of the things that I always had a concern about was this whole idea that if you believe the Bible, you have to believe that God created the earth approximately 6,000 years ago. That was the creation. Well, when this two verse beginning of chapter 1 of Genesis was fully explained, I would just about fell off my chair. I thought that makes so much sense. Because it just doesn't seem possible that you could fit the timeline of creation with all the other things that we know and understand into a 6,000 year plan. No, actually, when you read the original Greek, or not the original Greek, but the original Hebrew, we realize that verse 2 says, the earth became. That is what that word was, properly rendered, is saying. The earth became, and then following, without form and void. And those two words, brethren, are tohu and bohu. And the Greek guy that came up with those, he must have liked poetry because they rhyme. But you can remember them if you file them away in your mind. But this is what took place. The earth became without form and void. So, in other words, the original creation couldn't possibly have been like that because God does not create things without form and void. You will read very quickly in verse 31 of that chapter, very, very quickly, this is the way God creates. This is what he does. He's consistent. He doesn't create without form and void, I can guarantee you. He does not do that. Because it says, even after this recreation, following the six-day recreation, bringing the earth back up to a habitable place to live for God's, or for people, so that they could live and God could start a plan of reinstituting his government through human beings. It says in verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That's the opposite of tohu and bohu. It really, I can guarantee, it's the opposite. It's not the same thing. Now, you go sit down with these naysayers, and most of the people out in society, they say, well, you believe the Bible, you believe in 6,000 years ago the earth was created. There are creationists who are very well-meaning people who say they believe the Bible, but they believe that the earth is only 6,000 years old. That's not what the original Greek or Hebrew says. It just doesn't say that. And so the truth of the Bible is very logical, it's very provable, and it's very scientific. True science. And we're not talking about evolution, because evolution is not true science. It really isn't. It says, behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Please go back to Genesis 1, verse 2. Again, we'll read a little bit further here. To even prove the point for those who would disagree and want to argue, but they're arguing with utter confusion because they're just simply not believing what the text says. So it says here, again, verse 2, darkness was, it became without form and void, tohu and bohu. And again, if for your notes, brethren, you want to pencil in Isaiah 45, verse 18. That is a reference of those two words, how they are used elsewhere, and how they are more properly translated in the biblical text. But it says here, darkness was upon the face of the deep. This is before day one. So there's some mass there that's in existence saying there is a deep, which implies wateriness. That's what it's saying. And it says, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Oh, but by the way, I thought God didn't create the waters until, what, the second, third, or fourth day of creation. No, it was there. But it was in a burnt-out, jumbled hulk. We know that Satan, as we'll read in a moment, He attacked God's throne. He went up to heaven. He did not keep his first abode. He didn't. He attacked God's throne in heaven. That's why Christ said, "I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven." That's what he says. Let's go to Ezekiel, the 28th chapter. Let's take a look at some of the fill-in details of all of this. And we see that God constructed in his word types. Now you say, what is a type? We've heard discussion about this. A type is like a forerunner of future events. Now we're going to read about a man named, or a person known as the Prince of Tyrus or Tyre. He is a direct type of an end time person known as the beast. He sort of like forms a thread leading up to the culmination where certain prophecies all come together with the beast. Now, I might speculate a little bit about here, but I think I'm on solid ground. I think he's alive. I think he's somewhere. I think he's breathing the same air that we breathe, and he's somewhere just waiting for Satan to thrust him into the spotlight so that world events can take off like a rocket right through the end time period as we understand it. He's alive, and I would speculate further that you may know his name, you may know, have heard about him in the news, but at this particular point in time, he's not prominent because his time hasn't come yet. But in Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, again, written 2,600 years ago, God was way ahead of his time through his prophets. He wrote a story here predicting, ultimately culminating in the end of the age. Let's read verse by verse, or as much as we can, as we have time to read. Let's go over this and see what this is telling us. Again, Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, beginning in verse 1. "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying..." Sound familiar? Well, there's another one of those statements, "the word of the Lord." The naysayers say, "Well, you're just making that up. You know, you're just being positive, just being, you know, just being religious sounding." But actually, brethren, Ezekiel was quoting some way God communicated to him the word of the Lord, whether it was in a dream. Sometimes God spoke audibly to these people, spoke verbally. His voice was actually communicating to them. There are various ways that God communicated to his prophets. But he says here, very matter-of-factly, "the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre." Now, I would ask you, brethren, to note in this verse here, this person is referred to as the Prince of Tyre. It's the Prince. It says here, "Thus saith the Eternal God." Another lock, you know, pretty lock, you know, you're locked in here, locked in statement. It says here, "Thus saith the Lord God," purporting to be a message directly from God. "Because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a God." This man was totally full of himself in ancient times. And if you read the history of the city of Tyre, there's not a lot of information that comes down to us through the secular record. So we don't know specifically, but we know generally the city of Tyre was a very prominent merchandising, shipping city. And the commerce probably circumnavigated the globe, as we understand. So it was a very prominent city. And that city became a type for the final coming together of Babylon, the Babylonian system centered in Europe, soon to arise at the behest of Satan, working through his modern-day prince, which would be the beast, of course. He said, "Because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God." Of course, this person in the end time is going to say, "Well, I'm a dominating political person." And you say, how could that be? How can he be so dominating? Well, let's just put our finger where we've read to at this point in time, and let's skip back to Revelation the 13th chapter very quickly, and let's see how this guy can be so full of himself, think he's so wonderful, so marvelous, God's gift to mankind, I guess you could say. How could he be saying that? Well, in Revelation the 13th chapter gives us a little insight into something that is yet future, perhaps in the very few years ahead of us. Time is drawing short. But as we see this, it says in verse 11, it's talking about a beast coming up out of the earth, having two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Of course, that's the devil working through a religious system. Of course, we know that that is the modern day Babylonian mystery religion centered in false Christianity led by Rome. Of course, Rome is the center of that. And this is where this system is centered now. It's the end time culmination of a Babylon that has existed and predated from ancient times. But it says here, he exercises all the power of the first beast. The first beast that's being referenced here is, of course, the beast's power through which the person of the beast he will control. he exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast. In other words, you better be a part of our system or else you are in big trouble. Brethren, at this point in time, when this comes to its head, God's church better be in the place of safety. We better be there, brethren, because it will be open season on true Christians. You try to keep the Sabbath or keep God's holy days or follow God's way of life, when that system becomes all-powerful, we just won't stand a chance. But God's answer to that, of course, is he will take his people to a place of safety. Apart from that, and it says, he exercised all the power of the first beast, verse 12, before him, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast. Almost like that great image you read about in Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar made an image of himself, and if you didn't bow down and worship that image, then it was curtains for you or for me or for Daniel or his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So it becomes very dangerous again. But it says here, causes the earth and them that worship to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And that's prophecy. Again, you can read some of the booklets that have been written about this particular topic. But the thing we want to center on is verse 13. Here's what he does. You say, well, how can the beast, the person of the beast, how can he become so full of himself, thinking he's God's gift to mankind, thinking he's some great, wonderful person that can do no wrong? Well, notice what happens. He says here, this is the false prophet again, he does great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Some people think that's pyrotechnics or something like that, or some kind of a technical breakthrough that's going to happen. I rather doubt that, because in some instances in the Bible, literal fire was called down from heaven. We know the prophet Elijah did that. And so it seems very hard, at least in my mind, to think that this is going to be anything but calling fire down from heaven. And then, of course, the question you would ask is, who is he going to call fire down from heaven on to? And that's something you could speculate on. Or is he just going to do a demonstration? Look what I can do. But I don't know. Sometimes you see these things, you say, well, it has to have a purpose to it. So maybe some of the people that would be resisting, maybe even, you know, as my wife, she liked to speculate. She says, maybe he's going to call it down on the fire, on the leaders of Islam. Wouldn't that be a message? You know, you tend to let your mind think a little bit about what this is all about. But it says, come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles. Some of our articles that have been written more recently talking about the power of this system, both religious and political, they are going to have at their disposal miracles, very impressive miracles that will be brought to be through Satan and his minions. It is going to be a powerful thing to behold. And so, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, etc., etc., etc. Now, brethren, what happens here? We can go back to, again, Ezekiel, the 28th chapter. What happens here? You say, well, how can this man say, this beast person, not the beast, the system, there's a difference. There's the beast system and there's a beast person, and then there's a false prophet that goes along with this mix. And the false prophet has power to induce people to support and follow the beast system. And it's sort of like the ancient Pharaoh when the Israelites came out of Egypt. Because what happened there was they had his false religious leaders, and they were able to duplicate some of the miracles or some of the signs, I guess, that Aaron and Moses were doing. And it made people take pause, and they weren't really thinking through and saying, well, these things that Moses and Aaron are doing are very unique. Our guys can do it too. So this is what gave them pause back then. And again, in our day and age, you're going to see the same thing. We are going to see a system that is established through miraculous power, and it's going to induce people and deceive people into following and supporting it in a major, major way. It says that that religion, as we understand it, handed down since the time of the original popes, and I believe Simon Magus, since antiquity, since the time of the early church, when it was originally established as the opposing church system against the one true church of God, that is going to permeate the world. That religion will go over the entire world. It's going to have a great religious control through the fact that he can do all these amazing and dazzling miracles. And of course, it's going to give power to the beast system. And that's why he says that I sit in the seat of God. He's going to think he's so great. Nobody's going to be able to hold a candle to him, even the two witnesses, I guess you could say, because they're not going to have political power, but they will be religious, and hopefully we'll be there to support them in any way that we possibly can. But it says here, following in verse 2, it says, yet you are a man and not God, though you set your heart as the heart of God. Totally vain, totally egotistical, totally puffed up, totally carnal. This man is not converted. Trust me, brethren, he's not converted in any way, shape, or form. And again, here it says, verse 3, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. It's rather interesting that Daniel was considered an extremely wise prophet. I saw it down at my daughter's place, this really nice movie. It wasn't completely accurate, but you can appreciate at least they tried. At least they presented a reasonable depiction of Daniel. We watched that with the grandchildren and quite enjoyed it. It gave you a bit of a glimpse into what a remarkable person he was. But he was a very wise man who was in tune with God. But notice this. You can have godly wisdom, but you can have the wrong kind of wisdom too. That's what he's talking about here. He's saying you are wiser than Daniel. In what way? Sneaky wise, I guess. Deceptive wise. Evil wise, satanic wise. They say Satan is subtle, very, very subtle, isn't he? Let's take a quick peek here at Where are we? I guess Luke, the 11th chapter we go to, right, at this point. Keep your finger in Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, if you would. And let's go to Luke, the 11th chapter. Notice what Christ said about this. Because wisdom can be good, it can be dangerous. There are some very brilliant men in this world, but their brilliance is in tune with evil. And that's the rub, brethren. That is the bad thing. When wisdom is equated and used for the right way, it can be a real force for good. And we know that Solomon could have been that way. Something happened there as well. We don't fully know the entire story about Solomon, but Solomon, of course, was understood to be quite wise. But notice here, Christ makes a little statement about Luke, the 11th chapter, and we read verse 31. I think this is it. Okay, yes, it is. Verse 31. He's talking about wisdom here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. Condemn them because the queen of Sheba, of course, she came up to access Solomon's wisdom. She heard all about him and she wanted to benefit greatly from his wisdom, and she appreciated and valued it. And of course, this is when I think maybe you could say Solomon was on track, at least to a degree. It says, with the men of this generation shall condemn them, for she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Christ referring to himself. And Christ had godly wisdom. But again, the beast is going to have wisdom in the wrong way. It's going to be evil wisdom. It's going to be satanic wisdom. Satan's no fool. Well, I guess you could say he's crazy or insane, because who would ever think that they're going to be successful fighting against God? That's what he thinks, or that's his only course of action, and that's what he continues to do, has continued to do for over 6,000 years. We know he's done that, but he's not stupid. He's brilliant. He is so wise and so brilliant in an evil way that he creates and poses a great danger to all of us and to humanity in general. It says here in verse 32, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. What we're seeing here is that Christ is saying that the kind of wisdom that we need to access, of course, is godly wisdom. But it's really interesting, because when in Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, it's talking about a certain kind of wisdom, and it's talking about how this being, this Prince of Tyre in type, had a certain type of wisdom. It's all the wrong thing. Let's read a little bit further here. Behold, as again, verse 3, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. His wisdom surpassed that of Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from you. This guy is all-knowing all in certain ways. He's plugged in, tuned in to the entire world condition, the situation around him. Nothing escapes his gaze or his observation. Verse 4, with your wisdom and with your understanding, you have gotten you riches. And of course, it's going to be a great trading combine of nations in that short time period known as the Great Tribulation, and just maybe for a few weeks or months prior to that. You have gotten gold, silver into your treasures. By your great wisdom, again, he says, referencing that, by your traffic or your merchandising have you increased your riches. This guy is going to think he's got the world by the tail. He's got riches. He's got all kinds of things going for him. He's got the greatest empire you've ever seen centered in Europe. And, of course, alliances with other nations all the way around the world. He's going to think he's the cat's meow. Or the dog's bark. He's going to think he's got everything going for him. And so it says here, your heart is lifted up because of your riches. And this is a human type the prince, again referencing the prince of Tyre. Verse 6, therefore, thus says the Eternal, and again, thus saith the Eternal, this is a direct quote from God, because you have set your heart as the heart of God. You have done it. You have deceived yourself. You are so in tune with your leader, which is Satan the devil. You have done it. He says, and I will bring, because you have set your heart as the heart of God, verse 7, behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon you, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom, and they shall defile your brightness. Of course, we know at the very end of this time period, the nations of the east, the nations known as the eastern grouping of nations, they are going to turn against the beast. And of course, that's generally what this is implying or what this is talking about. They shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom, and they shall defile your brightness. They shall, verse 8, they shall bring you down to the pit. Sort of like maybe Adolf Hitler. Well, look at what happened to him. He was a great leader of our time not that long ago. And he was taken down and buried an ignominious death without even a tombstone. He died a horrible death. Well, actually killed himself, I guess you could say, but they took him out and probably burned him with petrol to try to destroy the evidence, as we understand. And so this is the same type, where this man is going to come to a very ignominious end, to say the least. They shall bring you down to the pit. You shall die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Will you, verse 9, will you yet say before him that slays you, I am God? Are you going to say it then? Pretty humbling thing that he's going to experience. But you shall be as a man and no God in the hand of him that slays you. Verse 10, you shall die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers. For I have spoken it. I have spoken it, says the Eternal. That's God talking. You want to challenge him? Go ahead. A lot of people want to challenge God these days. They really do. They want to challenge anything that smacks of the Word of God. Now, let's see how this thing transitions in verse 12. There's a transition that takes place, and he begins to take it to a higher, higher level, because we see that this starts to show the real power behind this supposed Prince of Tyre, who again is the end time type, or a prior type, of the king or the beast as the end time Babylon system begins to take place. It says, the king of Tyre, it says here, again, it changes it to the king of Tyre. And you start reading here, and it seems to be talking about a different kind of being. And in fact, it really is. Because it says, you seal, verse 12, again, latter part, you seal up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. This goes beyond a human being, a description of a human being. It's not a human being it's talking about at this point. It takes it to a higher level. The real power source behind this human being known as the beast. And who is that? Well, we know it's Satan the devil. He's the prince of the power of the air that works in the children of disobedience. He says, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Say to him, you seal up the sum full of wisdom and perfect beauty. You have been in Eden. Now, the prince of Tyre, he wasn't in Eden. He lived a regular human life, probably, I don't know, 80, 90, 100 years, whatever it was that he lived, like most normal human beings of his day lived. He lived a regular, normal life. He hadn't been in Eden. He hadn't been in the garden of God, but this king of Tyre had been. And then notice the description. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, the diamond. You can do a Bible study on that. See all the dramatic coloring that certainly this person was, this being was associated with. The emerald, the carbuncle, gold, workmanship of your tabrets and your pipes. Apparently very musical genius. It makes you wonder because it's the greatest musicians, of course, are centered in pop culture, which brings us a demented, twisted view of music. But he likes music, doesn't he? He likes to have a lot of rotten music come in our direction, sort of mixture of good and evil. It says here, every precious stone, of course, and your pipes were prepared in you in the day that you were created. So this is a being that was created. It's Satan the devil. And of course, he is the power behind this prince of Tyre, anciently, who is a type of the end time beast. In verse 14, again, he clarifies it and he says, "You are the anointed cherub," or bull, I guess you could say. The cherubim, they have certain characteristics, bull-like qualities, but there are other qualities that they have as well, but that is just one aspect of these beings. "And I have set you so." God set him so. "You were upon the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." Remarkable, isn't it? Sort of like in the book of Revelation, you read a description of God's throne and some of the precious things that are up there. And the stones of fire certainly fit into that context. "You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you." Now that's a very interesting verse right there, because what it's talking about is when in Job the 38th chapter you read all these angels and sons of God rejoiced at the prospect of this beautiful, magnificent creation. It says here at that time, God had created them perfectly. In other words, with the potential to be ongoing perfect. Instead, they chose a different path. It says here, "You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created." And he was a created being. "Till iniquity was found in you." And then verse 16, "By the multitude of your merchandise, they have filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned." And of course, he is the original one that sinned. People say, well, Adam was the original one that sinned, or Eve. Not true. The original one that sinned was Satan the devil, and he became Satan the devil at that point in time. But again, here it says, "I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God." Now, you can pencil in here again that verse we read in Luke, the 10th chapter, in verse 18, where it says, "I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Because that's what this is apparently talking about, where he said, "I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God." He cast them, brethren, in a nutshell, to be brief about it. He cast him out after he attacked God's throne. He somehow got so full of himself that he attacked God's throne, and God threw him back down to this earth, and he looked like the falling of Satan or of lightning from heaven. That's what took place anciently. And then that ushers you in to Genesis 1, verse 2, where it says, "The earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." A beautiful, magnificent creation was destroyed because of his rebellion. He's planning the same thing for today. He's going to work through a beast, a man known as the beast, and he's going to try to take control of this world, and he's going to wreak havoc and destruction like nobody's business. And, of course, he's going to try to eliminate true Christianity from off the face of the earth, because that's the greatest threat to his position of authority. It says, "I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." In other words, he's not going to be able to go up there again. He's going to be cast into outer darkness, as we know the rest of the story. Now, I want to go for a couple more scriptures here, brethren, in closing. I want to go to Luke, the 4th chapter, because this demonstrates very clearly the world condition that Christ was ushered into. Christ came on the world scene, and a certain structure was in place. And we read that's confirmed in these verses, because this is known as the temptation, as we like to characterize it. But it is a temptation between Christ and Satan. And it was very real. I mean, we think, well, that's just kind of nebulous. Satan's a spirit being. Christ, you know, this is just kind of written in poetic language or whatever, but it really wasn't, because it's talking about an actual event that took place. And he was tempted on various points. And he had to be the one that overcame those points because he became our sin bearer, the head of the church of God, the one who's going to implement the kingdom of God and the world tomorrow when he comes back. So he's the one, but he had to be tested. You and I, brethren, are being tested. We are being challenged. We are being pressed. Sometimes you think, please take the pressure off. Please take these trials away. We're going through the same thing as our Lord went through. Maybe not to the degree that he did, because the things that he experienced were just immense in nature. And of course, in this particular account here, we see that he's being tempted. But it says here, the final, I think it was the final temptation here, in again, Luke the 4th chapter, let's read verse 5, actually verse 4. It says, Jesus answered and said, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And that confirms the fact that the Bible is our bearing, isn't it? It is our life. It is what we live by. It is our power source because it connects us with God. It is so important, brethren, to stay close to God, to read His Word on a regular basis, to really assimilate it into our minds and to develop the mind of God. And maybe when we are tested to a similar degree, we'll be able to avoid failure, as Christ certainly did not. But anyway, it says here, the devil took him up, this is another test, into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment in time. All the kingdoms of the world in a moment in time. I don't know how you do that. I guess spirit beings can pretty much pull off pyrotechnic displays. They can do stuff like that. That's what he did. All the kingdoms of the world in time. And the devil said to him, all power, all this power will I give you. So he had it at his disposal because he was still sitting on the government, the throne of the government of this earth, as the king of Tyre typically demonstrates. So he is the power source behind this false religious system, this political system that's going to come up. He's still there. And he gives it to whoever he wants to do it. And he tried to give it to Christ to try to tempt him because he said, all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Verse 6, the devil said to him, all this power will I give you. Pretty big temptation, wasn't it? Because Christ knew that his mission was ultimately to reinstitute the government of God on this earth. And Satan was tempting him and trying to give him a quick fix and an easy way to do it. But he knew the other folly of such a thing, and he certainly rejected it, as it says here. For what is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. He's going to give it again to a beast, a person known as the beast, the end time anti-type of the Prince of Tyre. And again, brethren, I might just add very quickly, I don't have time to read it, but the parallel scripture to Ezekiel the 28th chapter is Isaiah the 14th chapter. It's very similar, but it also brings into play the whole concept of Babylon. And then it's a type, a prince of Babylon in that particular instance, but it's talking about the same system just from another perspective. You can read those two chapters and they're quite revealing. But again, it says here, if you will, verse 7, worship me, all shall be yours. Pretty big temptation. Christ knew if he could have accepted that, and he could have avoided being beaten, humiliated, and killed in a very merciless fashion, as he knew he would be. But he said, no, I'm going to do it God's way. And Jesus answered him and said, get you behind me, Satan. He snapped an order to him. And brethren, that confirms the fact that when God says that Even the demons are subject unto his people, he's saying through his name, through the power of his name. And he demonstrated it right here where he said, get you behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the eternal your God, and him only shall you worship. A remarkable thing in so many ways. And we have read through some of these verses. There's a whole lot more of them. That's why I say that you can start a series on prophecy comes alive. And there's so many verses in the Bible, like we say, one third of the Bible, up to one third of the Bible, but somewhere maybe between 25% and one third of the Bible is prophecy. And it paints a dynamic and amazing picture. But it also behooves us, brethren, to be understanding of those prophecies. Many, many booklets, literature has been written, much of it, even some more recently, but we have a culmination of it, even going back many, many decades. It's accessible. It's wonderful. It fills in the blanks and it helps us to understand prophecy. Brethren, in closing, let's go to Amos, the 8th chapter. I want to go to Amos, the 8th chapter, and read very quickly what is yet to happen among God's people. And we need to understand that we are in the vortex. The Church of God, brethren, is not some sideshow. It's not. Ultimately, it's going to be front and center in this world's the consciousness of the people of this world, because it says, "You shall be hated among all nations." Aren't you excited about that? Not too excited about it, brethren, but that's what it says, implying that you, because you hold fast to God's word and you're determined to follow through with that word, that you become identifiable because you stick out like a sore thumb. But that's okay. That's what God wants, and he will protect us. But in the days ahead of us, brethren, God's church is going to become so prominent, so powerful, that message is going to go out to such a degree that it's going to literally be the consciousness of this world, and they're not going to like it. And ultimately, Satan will shut it down. Let's read in closing the days ahead, just prior to the flight of the people of God, the Philadelphia era of the church, going into the place of safety. What is going to take place? Because just before we go, we start to be persecuted to that degree, and the work is shut down. That's what's going to happen. So we can know ahead of time. Let's read that in closing. Amos, the 8th chapter, when we will have accomplished our mission. Because God won't let the work shut down until we've accomplished it. Until we have taken these prophecies to this world, warning them of impending disaster, warning them of a beast, warning them of a false prophet, warning them of things that are going to happen. That's what God tells us to do. He says, you shall do it ahead of time. In other words, it's not after the fact. What good is it to say, oh, the beast has already happened? No, we have to tell them ahead of time. The work will shut down, brethren, but we will fulfill that mission. God's people will do it. They absolutely will. Let's read in closing Amos, the 8th chapter, verse 11. Behold, the days come, says the eternal God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the eternal. This prophet prophesied somewhere close to 800 BC, but this actual ultimate fulfillment of this is in the last days. He was a way ahead of his time. Way out in front of his time. And so he's talking about a work at the end of the age. It's going to be fulfilled. It's going to be done. And when it is done, it says that it's going to be shut down. But it says, they shall wander. This is the peoples of the earth that have been really listening and perhaps not acting on the truth of God. They shall wander from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. Brethren, the world is going to change dramatically in the few years ahead of us. And we are blessed to have a roadmap to understand events as they unfold. Brethren, it behooves us to really start to really understand prophecy clearly and to maybe not treat it as something second nature, but it is one of the most important and fundamental and vital areas of Bible study, and we certainly do need to be aware of it.